If you would now please open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. I'll ask if you would to please stand with me as you're finding that text. Title of the sermon is The Priority of Prayer, and we'll be reading this morning from Mark chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, verses 35 through 39. The Bible tells us that the grass outside will wither and flowers will fade away, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let us hear God's word now together. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word. We ask now for the attending ministry of the Holy Spirit. We believe that it was the Holy Spirit who first inspired these words. We believe the Holy Spirit has preserved them in their integrity. And we also believe that it is the intention of the Spirit to bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that faith might be worked in our hearts and the priority of prayer would more and more become a priority of our lives. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Today's text is something of a hard-hitting text. If we were riding in a plane together, this would be the part where you are told by the captain, sit down and put on your seat belts. It may be a bumpy ride. And I want to ask the question as we get into a very important, a very necessary topic, the topic of prayer. I want to ask the question here at the beginning, where is the battle of the Christian life truly fought? Where is the battle of the Christian life truly fought? Well, I'm sure that most of you would agree with me that one of the greatest things that we possess, one of the greatest things that we fight for and are protective of, is time. How many of us like to waste our time? How many of you would say that you are gifted with patience? I remember once, not quite sure where the line came from, but I fell in love with it rather immediately. Beat me, take my money, do anything but waste my time. And a lot of us feel that way. Time is valuable. Time is precious. Time is one of those things quite easy to spend and you never, ever get back. And today, Jesus shows us a wonderful way to spend our time. In fact, a priority in a sense of how we use our time, as our time is best spent where we find our Savior spending his in prayer. So we're going to look at three points, the first of which is the value of time with God. The second is the true sight of our spiritual battles. And finally, the priority of prayer. So I'll repeat those as we go along. The first point, the value of time alone with God. So we've already talked a little bit about being busy, right? Most of us have a sense that we are quite busy, too busy, never finding all the time that we need to do everything that we want in a day. One of the neat little things about this text is it shows us not simply the first full day of ministry for Jesus, our Savior. It also shows us a remarkably busy day in the life of our Savior as well. In other words, nobody was more busy than Jesus, and this day that we're looking at here in Mark 1 is a very busy day. It's quite important, especially as we're thinking about prayer, that you recognize that this text, Mark 1, verses 35 through 39, is an outworking of the same day that we've been looking at now for several weeks in a row, almost a month. We've been looking at the first day, the first Sabbath day, where Jesus goes to a synagogue And there he engages a demon-possessed man. From there, he goes back to the house of Simon Peter, whose mother-in-law is ill, and he heals her. After that, the entire city comes to Jesus to be healed, and standing at the door of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, it was no short day for her, right? And then this text now rolls us into the next day, but it rolls us into that day by reflecting in a subtle sense on the fact that Jesus, at the end of a very long and exhausting day, he fell asleep, right? At the end of a very long and exhausting day, doing battles with demons, having arguments in the synagogue, raising a woman, healing half the city that comes to them, forbidden demons to speak. This is all just in day one, right? Jesus' first day of ministry, you should be like an exhausted marathon runner and almost have a sense of that exhaustion, like, what a day. That was quite a day. He slept somewhere, quite likely at the house where they'd spent the earlier part of the day and evening. We're not told exactly where. But the focal point really is not so much on the end of the day, but rolling into the next day after Jesus is wholly exhausted. What does he do? What do you do after an utterly exhausting day? What do you do after an utterly exhausting day of ministry, a day of life? Well, I know what most of us would like to do, and that is sleep in, right? Pull the curtain shades. Turn off the alarm. Turn off everything. Sleep, sleep, and perhaps a little more sleep. And so it ought to intrigue us that after this remarkably long, exhausting day of spiritual warfare, and that quite literally, on the next day, we are not told that Jesus slept in, but the exact opposite. In the ESV, it says that on the next day, he rose up early in the morning while it was still dark. The King James renders it a great while before day. The NIV says while it was still dark outside. And the point is, after his first full day of ministry, Jesus does not sleep in the next day. He actually wakes up remarkably early. He wakes up before the sun. He sneaks out before anyone else is out of bed or awake. And he goes off to a solemn place, a solitary place, where he might be able to pray. Now, every devotional commentary that you look at will immediately jump to the fact, and rightly, that this gives us, in many ways, an insight into the soul of our Savior, but also his humanity. He's genuinely exhausted, rightly exhausted. But there are versions of rest and refinement and renewal that aren't found on top of a pillow, but rather in the presence of the Father. And that's where we find the Savior early in the morning on the next day. As the world who were healed, the disciples who had watched, those whom he loved, those whom he ate with, as the world slept away, nothing wrong with that, in the darkness, Jesus slips away to go spend time with his Father in heaven. It's an intriguing thing, by the way, to just stop and notice here something of a brief catalog. Like, this isn't a one-off occasion where we find Jesus praying. And if you allow me just to rattle off a few events, it's very interesting that the majority of the major ministry moments recorded in the Gospels, you find Jesus praying immediately beforehand or in the context of. In other words, in Mark 6, Jesus will say to his disciples, sit here while I go over and pray. When he is baptized, what was he doing? He was praying even before he was baptized. If you follow him up on the Mount of the Transfiguration, before that event happens, he prayed all night. Similarly, he prayed all night in prayer before he chose his 12 disciples. In Matthew 14, it says, when the crowd finally began to throng around Jesus and wanted to make him king, he slipped away and he simply prayed. When he was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to turn back, what did he tell his disciples to do? But you sit here while I go over there and pray. The picture painted for us of our Savior is a portrait of prayer. The picture that we have of our Savior painted for us in the Bible is that of a praying Savior. And this is actually quite noteworthy, right? Jesus spends a lot of time in prayer. Jesus punctuates certain points of his ministry from the very beginning to the very end in prayer. The picture of our Savior is a praying Savior, but it ought to ask or raise a question that we're going to wrestle with, and that is, why did Jesus pray? It should strike you as actually an almost an odd thing that Jesus prayed, right? This brings us to our second point, the true side of our spiritual battles. I'm going to leave that question there lingering for just a moment. Why does Jesus pray? Well, let's look at the way he prays, and I think that'll help us to understand a little bit more. Jesus returns to the wilderness. And the word return is significant. In the Gospel of Mark, wilderness is a key theme. The Gospel begins in the wilderness, where there the people of God are to prepare the way of the Lord. And so the people go out into the wilderness to meet God and get ready. Secondly, Jesus, after he's baptized, immediately goes out into the wilderness, and there he does combat with Satan himself and verbally, rhetorically defeats Satan in the wilderness. But it is interesting that the very place where the people of God go out and make the way ready, the very place where Jesus goes out and does battle with Satan, is also the place where he goes to pray. For the word here, solitary place or desolate place in the ESV, is the exact same word for wilderness where the people went out earlier in this chapter and where Jesus met Satan. In other words, he went out to the very place of spiritual battle where he also would find, in the presence of his Father, spiritual renewal. The battlefield of the Christian life is the prayer field of the Christian life. So Jesus goes out, and there he spends time in prayer. There he spends time in the presence of the Father. There he spends time in the presence of the Spirit. And why? Why? Because number one, he's exhausted. In his humanity, he is physically, emotionally, spiritually tired. He's not Superman with sort of limitless, boundless energy who has no need of food, no need of sleep, and no need of prayer. Even in his humanity, Jesus needs to be refreshed. And so at the end of a long day, at the beginning of a new day, Jesus rightly spends time in prayer. Prayer was not simply, however, a means of being renewed. It was also a way of being fortified for the battles that were yet to come. It didn't simply help him get over yesterday, it helped him to live today and be ready for tomorrow. As a young Christian, I was encouraged to memorize Mark 1:35, this verse that displays a portrait of Jesus praying early in the morning. As a suggested example of this would be a helpful aid not only to your piety, but also for resisting temptations. I remember once asking an older man for advice on resisting physical temptations, and his answer was, pray and flee and pray some more. It's pretty good advice. Ryle points out on this text that if Jesus, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, needed to pray, how much more do you and I, who sin and offend every day? That's kind of it in a nutshell. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do you and I? It baffles me to imagine that Jesus needed to pray. It's much easier to think of him as so bound up in his deity that he simply doesn't need to pray. And yet he does pray. And if Jesus not only prayed once, but prayed repeatedly, prayed perpetually, prayed at every punctuated ministry moment in his life, if the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who participates in the work of creation, who upholds all things by the word of his power, if Jesus needed to pray, beloved, how much more do you and I? Right? Who are the exact opposite. If he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, we are unholy, full of harm, regrettably defiled, and sinners separated from God in our flesh, only restored to him in the gospel. Scripture says that not only did he pray, it even describes at times Jesus praying to the point of tears, with strong cries and tears. He pours out his heart before God, sometimes praying for hours and hours on end, as though it were his lifeline, desperately clinging to the Father's hand in heaven, not physically, yet verbally, as he prayed. He prayed because of his great hatred for sin and its effect on the world. He prayed because he knew that he had many adversaries in the world who were against him. He prayed because he knew that even his disciples, who repeatedly, over and over and over, professed their love for him, they would eventually abandon him. And who was the one person in and out of the world that would never abandon Jesus? It was his Father in heaven, who was always there, always available, and always able. If Jesus, as a son, not simply a man, as a child, needed to hold the hand of the Father in prayer, how much more do you and I, little children, that don't have a very strong grip? Ryle, told you to put on your seatbelt. This is the most turbulent part, perhaps. Don't read his commentary on this section if you don't like to pray, because you won't like it. It might have the dangerous effect of waking you up. It might rouse the sleeping giant. He asks the question, it's a hard question: what shall we say of those who do not pray? Right? I know, all of a sudden you're all wishing you'd slept in or got stuck in traffic. It's a piercing, searching question. I refer to planes. Satan flies one over. Don't think we're not aware of this. But when you pause and think about it, it's actually a fantastic question. What shall we say of those who do not pray? Even in the Gospel of Mark at this point, hordes and hordes of people have already come to see Jesus. There is no doubt that his reputation precedes him. There is no doubt that there are people who have even benefited from him. There are people who have come and heard his words. There are people who have come and see him heal. There are people who have come and personally been relieved of sickness, personally been released from demons. Many people, it said in the last section, the whole city came out to him, bringing all their sick and everyone who was demon-possessed, and he healed them. Many came seeking his benefits, but how many would come back seeking him in prayer? At one point, the whole city comes. At another point, the whole city leaves. And this is a nice way, although a hard way, of recognizing the way that we often tend to treat Jesus, or perhaps the worst way to treat Jesus, is like a genie in the lamp that you rub on, call upon, only on hard times, only in moments of desperation. But he is little more than that, a genie in a lamp, or a different illustration, a therapist or physician with whom you plug in your one little time slot here and there, pay your fee, and are done. We often reduce him simply to a cosmic micromanager, the one who will help maybe when we have bumps and boo-boos, showing up almost like an ambulance of sorts. But no one wants an ambulance parked in their front yard. No one plans to spend daily time with an EMT. No one goes daily to a therapist or a physician. And no one rubs day after day the lamp with a genie inside. Ryle's point is that what we say of those who do not pray is that they may have no true faith at all. And that's a big push, but it is a fair question. Why? Because a true Christian walks with Jesus and talks with Jesus. A true Christian loves Jesus and is loved by Jesus. A true Christian knows not only can he pray, but he or she ought to pray and finds even a measure of joy and satisfaction in praying. To be prayerless is, as Ryle puts it, again quoting, to be Christless, godless, and speeding quickly down the wide road that leads to destruction. To be in a place in life where we do not pray is a very dangerous place. It is a path that leads to destruction. So at the risk of rousing us from spiritual slumber, it might be fair to say that the Christian, or at least one who claims to be, and does not pray, might actually be no Christian at all. The idols of comfort, ease, and self-reliance are always with us, always tempting, and ironically, easier to spend time with than time in prayer. And I'll say those again. The idols of comfort, the idols of ease, the idols of self-reliance. What are the things that we do if we're not praying? We're probably bound up in our comfort and therefore we feel no need of prayer, right? Comfort can quench our sense of urgency to pray. Ease, when all is well, who needs a genie in the lamp? When all is well, who seeks the physician? When all is well, who needs to be comforted? And self-reliance is arguably our chief distraction from prayer. If man's chief end, according to the catechism, is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. The sinful catechism of my heart says, my chief end is to glorify me and enjoy me forever. I will trust in me, and rather than pray, I will just take care of this myself. Many, and I'm sure you can acknowledge this as a reality, and well, it's just a reality. Many are so bound up in the busyness of this life, scratching and clawing to get the top of some sort of a mountain, only to find at the top of that mountain, we're in the bottom of a spiritual ditch. And this is Ryle's point. Scratching and clamoring after the things of the world and no dependence upon Christ in prayer is a recipe for disaster, a lifestyle that embodies spiritual laziness. Regarding things like prayer, resolving to do little and becoming quite okay with it is a recipe for spiritual disaster as well. Jesus models a life of dependence upon the Father. Jesus' ministry, who was so far above us, stronger than us, nonetheless depended for that ministry's success upon the hand, the presence, and the power of the Father. As a son, he prayed to the Father. As a father, the Father heard the prayers and communed with the Son. If Jesus, as the Son of God, needed to pray, how much more do we need to have a childlike faith, a childlike hope, and a childlike love? I'm winding down the end of this hard, turbulent section, but hey, sometimes it's good just to hear it like it is. Those who spend little time with Jesus, even if they are true Christians, know him from an uncomfortable distance. If you spend no time with him, who does he become to you but a foreigner, an occasional visitor, a stranger whose ways we are unfamiliar with, and his familiarity with our ways, at least to us, seems foreign as well. Those who pray little, say it differently, ask for little, and they always get exactly that for which they ask, which is almost nothing from the hand of the Savior. So prayer is not simply something that Jesus does because it's right. Prayer is the means by which Jesus' mission is maintained. And it's a striking thing that Jesus, who was caught up in the battle of the ages, who had plenty of things to do with his time, yet almost models a ministry in which all the other things, the busy things, the things that we would look at and say, well, that's the work of the ministry. Often in his ministry, he sets aside those busy things, even people, to go out and spend time in the presence of his Father. Caught up in the battle of the ages, dueling Satan, casting out demons, even healing mother-in-laws, all of these things exposes in Jesus his own need for help. And if Jesus needed help, how much more do we? You might use an analogy. Those involved in mortal combat know their desperate need for air support, right? How many great military movies show at some point some scene where the good guys are trapped behind the lines or circled in trouble in one fashion or another, and then there's that cry for help, phoning in for air support, and then that climactic relief where all of a sudden air support comes in and relieves them. How much more do those on the battlefield of spiritual warfare know our desperate need of heavenly air support without trying to be trivial. Hopefully the point is well made. This brings us to our third point, that the priority of prayer is bound to Jesus' priority of preaching. So just hold on with me here while we tie a knot between two strings. This text is foremost about Jesus going out to pray, but it ends on Jesus telling his people the reason why it is that he has come. In other words, if Jesus has come, in his own mind, he has come on a mission, and it is a mission to proclaim the kingdom of God, and that mission is upheld by the means of prayer. No prayer, no preaching, you might say it like that. Jesus' ministry focused on teaching and preaching, but that ministry is constantly upheld by the time that he spends in the presence of the Father praying. This is really helpful advice for everyone, not just pastors, preachers, seminary students, for moms and dads, okay? Because it goes like this. Jesus was busy, and everyone came looking for Jesus, and what did he do? Instead of getting even more busy and doing more stuff, he slipped away to pray. Sometimes I wonder who's busier in our home. Myself, who right now stands here preaching a sermon I prepared for this week, or my wife is over there wrestling my 2-year-old as I attempt to do so. You get the point. Busyness has all kinds of manifestations. It's not just outside the house. It's very much inside the house. There are always demands upon your time. There are always people that need you, whether they're little people, whether they're big people, whether they're high maintenance, whether they're low maintenance. There's always things to do. There's a billion different ways to be busy in ministry. There are busy different ways to be busy in life. And again, if Jesus was not only not above praying, but desperately needed it in the midst of his busyness, how shall you, who are also quite busy, fare in this world? You feel this, don't you? You're busy every day. You go to bed and it's not all done, right? And you wake up and there's even more waiting. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about this. You never truly catch up in this world. And Jesus did not strive just to make himself busier and busier and busier. Rather, he set aside at every strategic moment of his ministry time to pray. And that's only the stuff that's recorded. Right? He eats in Mark 1. I'm sure he ate on other days. He prays in Mark 1. We can be sure he prayed on other days. Prayer was a priority for him in his ministry of preaching. It becomes a priority in the ministry of the church. In Acts 6, we were talking about this the other night in leadership training class, the office of deacon is established to enable ministers to focus on teaching and preaching the ministry of prayer, and for elders to focus on the work of shepherding. The ministry of preaching is upheld by the ministry of prayer. Now, be with me here. I'm not even close to done, right? I'm really just getting started. The ministry of preaching is upheld by the ministry of prayer. The crescendo of our text is actually Jesus saying, "This is why I have come. I have come to preach." The beginning of the text shows how that ministry is upheld, and that is by prayer. Prayer is the means by which the ministry of preaching was held up not only for Jesus, it continues to be the way in which the ministry of preaching is upheld by the church throughout all of history, from Acts 6 to April 11th, 2021. Prayer, we might say, is a fantastic contrast to the other things that can actually injure a ministry. So if I can just go down this trail. Praying versus criticizing. Many have a spiritual gift of criticism. Few exercise the gift of prayer as energetically. Our lips spend a lot of time talking and very little time praying. How much easier is it to talk up the weaknesses, the sins, the frailties of another person, perhaps even the pastor, not that that could ever happen in a church like this, rather than spend an even greater amount of time praying for those who are weak, praying for those who are sinful, praying even regarding the ministry of an imperfect pastor? if you counted the number of words spoken in a week, if you counted the number of minutes spent in a week, how many would be devoted to things that tear down versus things that lift up? And the singular best way to lift up the people of God is in a ministry of prayer that they may never actually even hear from your lips, but God does. And he calls his people to follow the way of the Savior and to pray. We wonder at times why things are the way they are in the world around us, or perhaps in our church or in our families. Perhaps we should just immediately backside that question to how much time do we spend praying? How much do we pray together as a church? How much do we pray together as a family? How many times do little kids hear the voices of their parents lifting up prayers for one another, prayers for the family, prayers for vocational needs, prayers for the sick in the congregation, prayers for the ministry of the word on Sunday, prayers for that imperfect pastor who's always clearing his throat early in the morning on Sunday. Prayers and prayers and prayers and prayers. I'm what they call a middle-aged person, I think. And one of the things that strikes me is the ability to just begin to look back at some things. Next year will be 20 years for me as a pastor, which astounds me remarkably. And if there's one thing I wish I've been doing more, it's studying. Well, I've liked that quite a bit. It's kind of obvious. But perhaps studying less and being busy less and praying more. As a husband and dad, if there's one thing I'm sure I'm going to look back and wish I had done more of, it will be not having spent more hours in the office, but more hours with the family at the prayer table, right? Praying together, singing together, encouraging one another with the things of God. So in saying all these things to you, I'm not simply taking you down a turbulent ride. This is a very humbling text. Jesus models not simply a way of prayer, right? Jesus models a way of ministry. Jesus models a way of life. And in the busyness and warp and whoop of life, nothing is more important than prayer. He who was devoted, who came to preach, still did not spend all his time preaching. If preaching was his mission, he did not spend all his time preaching. It might not be hitting you as much as it does me. But having defined his priority, it should become all the more powerful that the very thing which he says, this is why I'm here, he himself recognizes it must be held up by prayer. He must be held up by prayer. And whatever our sense of place and identity is in this world, will it possibly be maintained without prayer? What can you do and do well and really expect to see God's hand of blessing on apart from prayer? And how much time do we spend working harder instead of smarter, right? If I could somehow make a great rhyme out of that, praying instead of working harder or smarter. It is the best use of time. It is not a waste of time. There are so many things that Jesus might have prayed for. There are so many things that we might pray for. I ask again, is there any greater ministry we can have to one another than prayer? Our family has been showered with love, grace, kindness. One of the sweetest things that we receive is just a reminder that people are praying for us, for our family. For you to know that I'm praying for you and for yours. For us as a church horizontally to exchange prayer with one another, to pray for the ministry of the word Sunday by Sunday. I wonder what it would be like for the church if I stopped praying over my preaching each week. I wonder what it would be like if you did. I should not be the only one reading the text on Sunday morning before church. I should not be the only one praying over the sermon and the ministry of the church on Sunday morning. Prayer is not, you know, we're not Roman Catholic, all respect intended, right? It's not like just one guy can pray. It's a ministry that the whole church not only has access to, it is a ministry that the whole church was called to. It's not something that Jesus did, it's something that we do because Jesus did. We can pray for missionaries. We can pray for church planners. We can pray for all kinds of things and all kinds of people. We can pray on Monday what you hear the pastor pray on Sunday. We can recognize prayer as not just a means of grace for us. It is a ministry of grace to those for whom we are praying. Surely Jesus was praying for his disciples. And in doing so, he was not taking time away from them. He was not denying them. He was upholding them. That is the beauty of prayer. It does, for those whom we love and pray for, a remarkable ministry of kindness. We can pray for things in our own life. We can pray like it is our only hope. Do you know why? Because it is. What real hope do you have without prayer? So I'll ask a question and then looking for the runway. I haven't found it yet. Do you pray? Or are you just too busy? Well, let's rephrase it. Did Jesus pray? Or was he just too busy? We can't end without the gospel. That would be a true crash landing. I want to go back to the question of why did Jesus pray? And the answer is, in a certain sense, Jesus prayed because he needed to. But there is another answer. Jesus prayed because we needed him to. And not just to give us a model for prayer, but the actual effect and accomplishment of prayer. What Jesus begins to do on earth, beloved, be with me here. This is arguably the most important part of the sermon. What Jesus begins to do on earth, which is to pray for his people to whom he is preaching and discipling, the ministry of prayer that he begins on earth, he perfects even now in heaven. He perfects even now in heaven. For prayer was part of the breadcrumb trail that led him down to the cross. Apart from prayer, it was tempting to turn back to the right or to the left. He prayed his way moment by moment, but he prayed on the way to the place that would fulfill all things for which he came, and that is the cross. Because only by going to the cross and through the cross does he enter into heaven through the resurrection and become, for you, beloved, I love this, the one who, guess what, he is always busy doing now. He is praying. He's not preaching. He's not raising mother-in-laws. No offense to mother-in-laws. I like mine. That's recorded, I hope. What he began to do then, he continues to do now. And his prayer is even more effective now than it was then, because now he prays as the resurrected Son of God, making continual intercession on behalf of his people, the people of God, who now have access to the Father in heaven in a way that before Jesus came, no one ever did. Think about this thought, beloved. Before Jesus came in history and open up this door of prayer. Go back and read the Old Testament, read the Psalms, read Moses, read Isaiah. No one called to the Father as Father in the Old Testament when they prayed. But when Jesus comes, a new day of intimacy between God and his people dawns, a new day of relationship where they would not simply refer to him as God in heaven or Lord in heaven or King in heaven, but our Father who is in heaven. Beloved, in the Old Testament, they didn't pray that way because it took the Son coming in history to open the door to heaven, to open a new relationship. We're now not simply as bearers of his image, but sons and daughters. You are enabled to pray. You are encouraged to pray. You always have access as you pray, even when you stumble, even when you're clumsy. Like a father that loves even the smallest gestures of his children. So the Father in heaven never ceases to listen when we pray. And the Son in heaven never takes time away from prayer. He always intercedes on our behalf. My best days are the days where I get up early, read my Bible, and pray, and look back at the end of the day feeling a sense of satisfaction that I prayed for my family and for the church I serve. But think about this. That's like, you know, a good day for me. I have those on occasion. Sometimes a lot. Right? We have those on occasion. Sometimes a lot. Jesus never takes a day off. He never stops praying for you, beloved. He never stops watching over you. He never stops interceding for you, your family, your life, his church. He never ceases to pray. And because he never ceases to pray, we always can, even though sometimes we never do. That which was an urgent priority for Jesus is regrettably sometimes a neglected grace in our life. And if that's the case, beloved, if that's your case, one of the great things is that God is gracious. We repent at times for sins of commission when we do the things we ought not to do. We should equally, and especially after a sermon like this, slow down, think a little bit, and repent of sins of omission, not doing the things that God calls us to do, neglecting the things that ought to be a priority in our lives, trusting in things, namely ourself, in the place of trusting Him, taking what He renders a priority in our life and declaring it optional as though somehow we were wiser and stronger than God. Prayer is not simply the glue, beloved, that binds us to God. It is the glue that binds us to one another. If we don't pray with and for one another, we will turn on one another. That's how this works. It is really true. The cliche that has been time-tested, the family that prays together, the church that prays together, stays together. So why do we pray? Because Jesus prayed and Jesus prays. He never ceases. The doors are always open. They are open for you. Let us pray. Lord, it would seem most helpful for us to acknowledge, beginning with myself, that we do not pray, I do not pray nearly as much as I ought. We do not pray nearly as much as we ought. It is easy to trust in ourselves. It is easy to fall into the patterns of busyness and routine and self-reliance. It is easy to believe that by the strength of our hand or the power of our minds, we might accomplish all of our unholy will. We ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us for such self-indulgence and self-dependence. And we ask, O Lord, that you would receive our prayer of confession for neglecting to pray. And we ask, O Lord, as you are so often willing to do, so heartily inclined to do, that you would forgive us and that we would sense the joy of our salvation, not only over and over and over, but more fully and freely day by day. Lord, I know that every man and woman, father and mother, even child in this church, whether young or old, has a lot that they can do. There's always something that we can do. And yet, O Lord, it's tempting to think that those things are more important than spending time with you. So, Lord, bind us together with a glue that truly holds. Bind together our families, relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, church member with church member. Bind us together with the glue of prayer that in great love and dependence upon you, we might grow in childlike faith. Thank you, O Lord, for opening the way. Thank you for Jesus, who not only prayed, setting for us a right example. Thank you that our Savior ever lives to make intercession for us. It's in His great name that we pray. Amen.